I'm going to do a little bit different Christmas message today. I'm going to, I've titled this message, The Grace of God Appeared. And we're going to find out why in a moment here. It has been a really busy holiday season for Andrea and I, and probably for most of you guys, whether you're traveling thousands of miles to get here, like Nikki and Willie, or just going through the day-to-day stuff. It seems like there's always a Christmas party that we have to go to. We were at one last night that was a birthday party slash Christmas party. We have school performances that are going on. We have business company holiday parties. We really haven't had a chance to relax yet, and I'm hoping that at some point this next couple weeks we have a chance to relax and think about what the actual reason for the season. What is the reason for the season? And I was listening a couple days ago to a message. You guys know I really like Ray Stedman, and he had a really, really good question that he asked in one of his messages, and I just decided to take that and a couple verses I was reading and make this message out of it, and steal as much as I could from him, because he's great. But he had a question. How did the first century Christians celebrate the birth of Christ? They didn't. The first church, the early Christian church, the first Christians didn't celebrate the birth of Christ. They didn't have Christmas. They didn't have the holiday marked on their calendars as a federal or whatever, you know, day off from work, and everybody has school off, and we put up a tree and we throw a bunch of lights on it and wrap presents. They didn't do that. That's more of a more modern last, you know, maybe 1,000 years to 800 years, something like that. Stedman found that there was really no record of them celebrating this particular holiday in the New Testament. There's no mention of them celebrating the birth of Christ in the first century. Outside of the accounts of the actual birth, which we find in the Gospels, there is reference to there is no reference to an actual celebration that happened every year celebrating that. And I wondered why this was, and Ray Stedman asked, why is this? And he was you know, asking, was the birth of Christ a big deal? Was it not a big deal? Maybe they were just against celebrating holidays in general, but that wouldn't be true because most of them are Jewish and they all celebrated the Jewish holidays. Why would they stop celebrating holidays or not celebrate a major one that we consider to be major? What is the reason for this lack of celebrating such a great event? And I think, because of listening to Stedman and doing some thought on my own, that this is because the early church looked at the life of Christ as a whole. They didn't just compartmentalize it. We have a tendency to chop up the life of Christ. We have the birth, then we have the quiet years where there's not a whole lot talked about it. You know, it doesn't mention a whole lot about it when he was growing up. Then we have the ministry years, which is started by the baptism. And then we have then there's the crucifixion, like the week right before the crucifixion. Then there's the crucifixion. Then we have the resurrection. Then we have the ascension. And it's all chopped up into these nice areas that we can look at and say, we're going to celebrate that on Christmas Day. We're going to celebrate this on Easter. We're going to celebrate that on, you know, and we make up these holidays that are not usually even at the right time of year with where we think maybe they landed in reality. And I think that they, those particular Christians in the first 100 years, maybe a couple centuries, of the Christian church, they didn't chop up Christ's life into a bunch of little segments and they celebrate it as if they were standalone events. They referred to Jesus' life as a whole, as a plan. What was Jesus' life about? It wasn't about a baby being born in a manger and that's it. It wasn't just about Christmas morning or Christmas night or Christmas Eve night. Well, I don't even know how we tend to think it lays out. But it wasn't just about the birth of a physical, of Jesus physically being born. That's not the whole story. That's a part of the story. And they looked at Jesus's life as a whole. So in this first moment where Jesus appeared, the first time that Jesus appeared, they referred to it as grace. And I would like you to turn with me first off to 2 Timothy. We're going to start in 2 Timothy, then we're going to end up in Titus. They're kind of near each other, right next to each other. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to start with verse 8. They referred to the first coming of Jesus as an appearing. And we're going to look at that here. Verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And then go on to verse 10. But now he has been revealed by the appearing, there's that word, appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Paul here is referring to Christ's birth and Christ's life as his appearing. Now I'd like you to go to Titus chapter 2, which is where we're going to spend most of the rest of today, is in Titus chapter 2. We're going to go 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. There's that word appeared again. Bringing salvation to all men. Verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the... Oh, wait. Here it is again. Appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So we see twice here, well, three times the word appearing, first and second Timothy, and second and third time in Titus chapter 2. The word appearing is what they're using to reference Christ's life. He appeared to them. He came down. We celebrated the beginning of that coming down as the Christmas day, which is when Christ came as a baby on earth and he first appeared to us. There are two mentions of it here in this text, though. He appeared in verse 11, and then he appears again in verse 13. And we're going to talk a little bit about this. So let's go to verse 11 again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And then verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, so it's kind of a reappearing, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So we're going to take a look at these two appearings. The first one, before we get into that, I want you to think about the way that the disciples and the first church, the apostles, all of those early Christians, the beginning of the church, the Christian church, the way that they looked at Christ's life was as a whole. They never looked at it, at least we have no indication to think that they looked at it from, oh, here's his birth, here's this, here's that. It was always as a whole. It was about roughly 33 years of life, and they looked at it from start to finish. And even if you look at Paul's writings, you can see from eternity past to eternity future, which is, as we were talking about in the breaking of bread, like, we can't really quite fathom that because we think of timelines. You have to think about Christ in terms of eternity past to eternity future, which is actually poorly worded, but you got to think about it in the whole realm of things. And if you're looking at his earthly appearing, the 33 years of his entire life, from birth to the cross and the resurrection, started in Bethlehem and ended in his ascension on the Mount of Olives. Now, we think of the first appearing, but there's also a second appearing mentioned here in verse 13, where he's that hasn't happened yet. We believe that it's in the future, and it's in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So this is our blessed hope. That's how he refers to the second appearing. And I want to point out something that I've missed every single time I've read this, which I've actually preached out of Titus and 1st and 2nd Timothy maybe once or twice each. I missed this the first 100 times that I have actually read this. I want to point this out, though. Look at verse 11. The first appearing is described by one word. Grace of God, yeah. But grace is the word I want you to look at. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. See, the first appearing of God is about grace. Or I should say Jesus' life was about grace. That was the whole point of his first appearing. That was the if you were to describe in one word his appearing, which would be the 33 years of life that we know of from Christmas to Ascension, we would characterize that with grace. But you know what? There's a second appearing, and it's characterized by a word here too. Let's look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory. Could be a little different wording in different translations. But the second appearing is about his glory. The first appearing is about his grace. The second appearing will be about his glory. And I want you to notice the difference that the age between these two appearances is characterized as the age of grace, or the church age, although I think God had grace for people before this grace. We call it dispensation, or however you want to look at the different ages of how God dealt with different people different ways. We characterize this particular era as the era of grace, which means that from Christ's first appearing, his whole point was grace. At the end of this particular age, it will change to being about God's glory, the glory of God. So right now, we're living under the age of grace. That's the age between these two appearances. And that's where we live right now. So this is the age of grace. Appearing can be also translated. I looked up epiphany. So if you're looking at the word here in appearing or appeared, it could also be the word epiphany would be a little bit stronger translational word there. It means a shining out or shining forth. So Christ's whole first appearing is shining out or shining forth the epiphany, or however you want to look at that, of grace. And the second will be God's glory, will be all about the glory of God. Okay, so if you want to think about it in terms of epiphany or shining out, shining forth, that'd be probably a little bit more, a stronger translation than appearing. All right, what was shining forth? What was the grace all about? What was the point of this grace? Let's look at verse 11 again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So the idea of this grace, the gift, if you want to look at the word grace, it could be translated gift. What is the gift? Salvation. It says it in verse 11, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God has shined upon the earth during this first appearing and the birth of Christ, and it's all about giving a gift of salvation. If you want my paraphrase on that verse, that's what it is. God saving us. Christ's whole first coming, the appearing of Christ, was all about saving us. And the next coming will be all about his glory as he reigns on earth. We'll talk about that at another date, separate from today. Now, grace, we know what grace means. It's God's plan is not judgment upon us. It's granting us a gift. His first priority is love and reconciliation with us. If you look at John chapter 3, verse 17, very familiar passage for most of us, I think. John chapter 3, verse 17, he says this, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Again, it reinforces, what is the gift? What is the grace? It is salvation. Christ's whole appearing is not about being born in a manger, although that was part of the details. It wasn't about being born in Bethlehem, although that was a detail that God gave us to be able to point and say, this is my plan, watch for it, and it happened. The whole first appearing was about salvation. It was about grace, giving a gift of salvation to all men. When you ask the average person about God, they think that the first thing that God wants is to deal with our sin, our judgment, our condemnation. They picture God as someone who wants to punish them. Those are the people who don't understand why he came. He didn't come, as I just read. This is the verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So the way that the world views Christ's birth as just Christ's birth is missing the whole picture of why he came. It was to bring about salvation. And the interesting part is, he's already dealt with the sin part, the condemnation part, the punishment part, as he died on the cross. That's why you cannot separate the birth of Christ from the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Not saying we shouldn't celebrate the fact that he came, but remember the whole story. Like the first few centuries of Christians, they look at the whole picture. They didn't chop it up into little segments of Christ's life. It's a life as a whole. And he had a purpose and he had a plan from the beginning to the end. And Christ fulfilled it. One of our favorite Christmas verses that we like to sing, because Handel wrote it into the Messiah, "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son was given." And if you look at the word grace, we talked about it, it means gift. The Son is the gift. The Son and the salvation that the Son brings is the gift that we have. This is what grace is. God so loved the world that he gave, and that is what grace is. And you cannot separate the birth from this entire plan of grace. The story is of grace. That's the character of the first coming. If you look back in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he says, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So grace of God appearing, that's the whole description. If you wanted to boil it down to one word, the summary would be grace, God's grace. Now, we have a little bit of a misunderstood verse, or part of this verse after, where he says salvation has come to all men. This doesn't mean that all will be saved. It doesn't mean that it's just men. It's the word for mankind. It's a general sense. So women are also saved. You heard it first from me. It's mankind. It's not just men. So, and it doesn't mean that everybody is saved. So it's not that all men will be saved, but that all men can be saved. So I want you to remember that it's offering the opportunity to be saved. It's available to all of us. And it's the first basis that God can come, or that we can come to God, is from this grace that is extended to us. And those who refuse to come to him under grace, they have no relationship with him, and they will face the judgment. But that's not why he came. He came so that we wouldn't have to face the judgment. So, the idea of salvation. What is salvation? Is it just fire insurance? I'm not going to burn for the rest of eternity. Is it a free ticket to paradise? You know, the song, "I've got two tickets to paradise." Is that what salvation is? Mm-hmm. Well, let's look at verse 12. Part of salvation is listed off in verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So salvation is first a change of mind. It's a change in the way that you view yourself and the world around you, and your relationship between the one who created you and you. It's a change of perspective, a change of mind, a change of heart. We are to deny ungodliness. And what does this mean? It's basically renouncing the godlessness and worldly passions that are all over the world and that would characterize us. If you were to look at your life before Christ, that would characterize your whole life. Even if you didn't do all the bad stuff, you were still mentally in that realm. You were, as he says in verse 12, ungodliness and worldly desires. All of us were enemies. Romans says helpless, enemies before God, and hostile towards him. And while we were all of those things, Christ died for us. Right? So we were all of those things. We were ungodly and we were caving into the worldly passions. And when you come to a point of faith in Christ, it's not just, oh, I believe in Christ. It's my whole perspective about the world and myself and my relationship with God has changed courses. It's way more than just I'm going to follow these lists of things to do's and don'ts, right? It's not just a, I'm going to change my behavior. It's a thought change. It's a heart change. It's a change of perspective of the meaning of life. It's a change of perspective of where you came from and your relationship to God. It's renouncing the godlessness and worldly passions that are completely absorbing this world. Especially, well, I would say especially now, but it's been around forever. So that's what where salvation starts. Is your it gives you hope. It gives you something to live for. It gives you purpose. It gives you an understanding of why you were created. Why are you here? Is it because of some blob morphing into, evolutioning into something that's now you? Or is it about God breathing life into Adam and Eve and creating you with purpose, with a destiny, with a plan? Understanding those things is where salvation starts. Satan's best weapon is to fool us into thinking and looking for approval of the world. That is one of the worst things. And it's probably the hardest thing for Christians to break, is that we look at the world and we want approval. I want others to think of me in a good light. We all want that. We have that natural desire. We want the approval of men. Unfortunately, it's a very, very powerful, toxic desire, for lack of better terms. To please others is not the meaning of life. And yet we so strongly want to be approved of by men. The average person lives life with this goal. My goal is to be approved by the people around me and to get their approval and their satisfaction, and I want them to think good of me, winning over their approval. We can't break this desire. But believing in Jesus, we start to realize that the only person who matters is God. When you come to the point where I don't care if the people around me approve of me or not, I care what God thinks about me. And God loves me so much, as Dan, I think it was Dan who pointed out, he gave everything. He gave, in the breaking of bread this morning, that he gave Christ for me. Even his own son for me. That's how much God thinks of us. That's how much he thinks of me. The truth is only God's approval matters. And when you realize this, your mind changes, your heart changes, and out of that, your behavior changes. You're not saved because of your behavior changes because you're saved. Opposite of what most religions teach, or all religions teach. Paul also says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't give in to the approval of men. Don't try to conform to what the world is teaching. Don't be a lemming. I paraphrase it. Don't be a lemming. Don't run over the cliff with the rest of the world. So Titus chapter 2, verses 11, 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That started at Christmas. It ended at the cross or the ascension, depending on how you want to look at that. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The next part of salvation is the changed behavior, which we just read about in verse 12. And he uses three terms here to describe this type of living. Sensible, righteously, and godly. Now, sensible just means to be sane. To live sanely, responsibly. You could even translate it to say seriously. We are to live sanely. Most people would say honorably. If you just live an honorable life, you're sensible, you're not out of control, they're not going to find you on the news protesting, breaking in Starbucks windows and stuff. Live a sensible life. Other places, Paul says, live a quiet life. Don't draw unneeded, unnecessary attention to yourself. That's not sensible. He actually, if you read this in context, he actually gives you a pretty good idea of what sensible means. If you go up to verse 6, Paul is talking to the young men in verse 6. He says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. There's that word again, sensible. The same word he uses in verse 12. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Here's a pretty good explanation of it. With purity and doctrine and dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That's a pretty good idea. That's a good, sensible life. Paul explains it right there. Are you going to be perfect at it? No. But it's a good goal, right? And when you start to change your mind, when Christ changes your heart and your mind, it's easier. You're going to see Christ performing this sensible behavior in your life, and you're going to be able to be characterized by that because of Christ's work in you. Now, the interesting thing is that it starts with salvation. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly righteous and godly in the present age. That's now, the present age. And I started to kind of characterize this. It's hard for me because this is where I start to kind of think about my own life. So I said, we are to be changed here and now. And yes, it's a process, but in our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, at camp, in our lives, our families, salvation makes us better people now because it changes our hearts and our minds. And God starts working. He says, he who began a good work in you is going to be faithful to complete it. He's not going to stop and stall and stutter, and he's going to be faithful to complete it. Why is this? Well, let's look at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So he has made us his own. We belong to him. We are his possession. That baby that was born on Christmas morning, we belong to that guy. That's why you can't stop at, oh, look at the nice little baby in the manger. That's where it started, not where it stopped. There's a whole life with a mission and a plan. When he saved us, we became his, those of us who have faith in him. The baby who was born in a manger, otherwise known as the God of the universe, gave himself to redeem us. Jesus lives in you, and he changes you. He who started the work, as I said a few minutes ago. So I want to ask you a question. Are you zealous for good deeds? Because we see how far Christ has come to make us right before him. Are we zealous for him? He gave himself to redeem us. The first question is, do you believe that or not? Has God saved you? Does his power really reconcile us back to God? Does God really see me as holy and blameless? I hope the answer is yes. Because like we talked about the approval of men, we seek for the approval of men before we become enlightened by Christ and the Holy Spirit. And now we're looking for the approval of God, and we see that we already have it. Because he says in verse 14, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. When he sees us, he doesn't see me. He sees Christ. Because Christ paid for it. Redeemed means bought back. Certificate of debt was nailed to the cross, as Colossians says, and he paid that debt, and now we belong to him. Are we living under his grace? Is all of this true? Do you believe that? Another question is his future appearing really going to happen? And I'm hoping that most of you in here will say yes, because that's something to look forward to. That's our blessed hope. Now, I want you to look around you for a second. Look around who's here. Behind every single person in this room, every single person, there's a story. Every single one of us have a story. Every believer here has a story about how God has changed their hearts and their minds and their lives. Every single one of us. Their worldview shifted away from the world and towards God. He changed their whole perspective on life. When our faith is captured by Christ, we start to see the changes in our life. Each person in this room who has a relationship with God has a story about the purpose that Christ has given them. Each one of us have that. We also have a love and feeling of acceptance that wasn't there before Christ. You are loved. You have purpose. If you haven't come to faith in Christ, use this Christmas season and go to that baby in the manger, as I keep pointing back here on the stage. Go to that baby. His first appearing, his whole life was about grace, giving you a gift, which is salvation, a changed life. You could look at it as fire insurance, but it's really eternity with him and not in judgment, because he already took your judgment. His first appearing was to bring grace. It's to give you the gift of forgiveness and salvation. And it's not just a story. It's a changed mind and a changed life. Salvation, it breaks the desire to please others and just looks at the finished work of Christ on the cross. The debt was paid for me. And it started with him coming, lowering himself down from heaven, humbly coming down as a man, as a baby first, growing into a man just like the rest of us. This is what the birth of Christ was about. He didn't come to give us a nice Christmas pageant to put on once a year. And I say that sort of tongue-in-cheek because we haven't done one for a few years. But the Christmas pageants are great. The wise men, the shepherds, the angels, that's all part of the plan. But that's not the whole plan. There's so much more that started then and it went on to something so much bigger. He came to bring good news to us. A Savior has been born. He came to bring salvation. So where are you? I want to ask you, where are you right now? God came to save you. Where are you in this process? It starts with changing your mind and your heart about him and the world, and he will start to change your life.